Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Yeah, I think one of the things that encourages me the most is the places where I see young people really wanting to devote themselves to the ministry and bringing varied talents, et cetera, with them. I think every church that is really opening themselves and making a focus on that is being blessed by that. Like it brings with it great, rich blessings.
Welcome to episode 174. My name is Steve Staten, and I'm excited to be co-hosting with Veronique Weber. Veronique, I don't know if you know this, but I became very close to your parents, your in-laws, actually, in California. Met them in 1999 at a very memorable reconciliation meeting that took place in Chicago with a lot of people in the room. And then I've consulted in L.A. and the ministry that they have been in for years in Metro L.A. And so we've become very close. I respect them a ton. So just wanted you to know that. But we are continuing our conversation with Andy Fleming.
I hope they're listening.
Yes, who has written a paper titled The Rise to Preeminence of the Evangelist Role Within the International Churches of Christ, which was submitted for his final DMIN course at Abilene Christian University. And maybe, Andy, you could tell us in a moment if there's a way that people can get a hold of this, whether it be on your website. But as previously mentioned in part one, you can hear and learn more from Andy by going to the episodes 24, 25, and 56 of Common Grounds Unity, or going to his website, the www.missionstory.com. Welcome back, Andy.
Thank you, Steve. Great to be back with you guys.
Hey, Andy, it's good to see you again. According to Google Gemini, the historical tendency for Christian movements is to often become like more exclusive and legalistic over time as they formalize and seek to preserve their distinct identity. However, this cyclical pattern and the church's history is also marked by reoccurring movements that react against this trend, usually calling for a return to grace and less restrictive practices. So how well does this describe what has happened and what is currently happening within various streams of the Stone-Campbell movement, including the ICOC?
Well, I think the Stone-Campbell movement is in no way immune from general sociological trends and society around them. And I think that's important to understand. I do think this tendency to circle wagons and to become more rigid. It's funny. I had an opportunity in one of my graduate school courses to read a history of Alexander Campbell and basically the Restoration Movement from the perspective of the Disciples of Christ rather than the Churches of Christ, where that's kind of my upbringing. And I realized that we and the Churches of Christ kind of idealize the young Alexander Campbell, but the Disciples of Christ have a lot more to say about the older Alexander Campbell and the, some things he was musing and thinking about then. And I think even one person through time evolves in their thinking. And I think what happened, the church that I grew up in was, I mean, just to be blunt, it was very rigid. It had very much defined what restoration should look like as a finished product. I was never party to any kind of conversation about innovation, like what could we do to get closer back to the Bible? It was the sense of we are the New Testament church as we are. And I think that kind of, you know, conclusion, that just makes you circle your wagons and defend the past. And so, one of the struggles that the Boston movement went through, people like myself, who I'm actually fifth generation mainstream Church of Christ. So I have a great-great-grandmother baptized 1830s, maybe, you know, I mean, like it goes back a ways. And I think what was hard for some of us to understand was like dividing off again, though many people within the Church of Christ said, well, that's what we do. We do divide, you know, we sort of, and it's interesting. I was working in the UK for a number of years, and Methodists and Anglicans, who have both been losing members in their churches, are combining to make new congregations by both their members. And I'm like, what happened to your, you know, what happened to what divided you 200 years ago, you know? And everyone's kind of meekly going, oh, we're not that different, you know, and we need to get back together. I think, I do think that's just a human tendency to want to control things, to want stability. I remember my wife and I were at a conference and somebody said, oh, they were so excited. They visited one of our congregations in a foreign country. And they're like, I knew every song. It was just like being at home, you know, in the United States. And my wife and I are like, no, please, no, no. You know, like that's what excites you, that you went to another culture and it was just like back in good old America. Like that's, you know, but that wow. is our, that's our tendency to colonize, you know, to Americanize, to Westernize, to we got to detach the church and really plant it and want it to, you know, to grow where it is and to, you know, manifest. So I just think we are just as susceptible to those kinds of thinkings of, hey, it worked 30 years ago, we just need to do it again. Rather than ask the most important question, why did it work 30 years ago? Rather than it worked, because that becomes, that's McDonaldization right there. That's focusing in on the thing that you were doing, as opposed to even the reason you were doing it, and maybe understanding the appropriateness of that moment and setting, that the context that made that thing you were doing the right thing. So yeah, I just think as human beings, we don't like change. Generational passing of Christianity, that's mission work. You've got to learn a new culture if you're successfully passing the church, you know, and I will say this, I don't even really like that terminology too much, passing the church from one generation to the other. We need to build multi-generational churches and train the younger Absolutely. People to be the older generation of their time, you know, in other words, but multi-generational to me is the better focus than the next generation kind of divide, which sort of sends old people, I'm 67, it kind of means I'm going out to pasture because the young guys are there, though that's not a bad idea sometimes.
In the paper, Andy, you refer to the Texas-Tennessee debate between Austin McGary of the Firm Foundation, which he started in the late 1880s, and David Lipscomb of Gospel Advocate. And the current language for the controversy is often referred to as the rebaptism controversy or the question of baptismal cognizance. And this is a really important topic, I think, today, because it is coming up in a lot of churches of this stream, both in the Churches of Christ and the ICOC. Can you help us understand the debate? And by the way, you know, you split your time between Austin and Kiev. Austin is where Austin McGary is from. And I'm reading a book about the first 40 churches of the Churches of Christ in Austin. And it was a very contentious season right then and there. So it wasn't just only towards Tennessee. It was kind of contentious all around. But there were strong strands in these two different states. So can you help us understand the debate and how some of the exclusivist attitudes coming from Texas shaped even the International Churches of Christ?
Well, I mean, there's another thing that was happening in the Churches of Christ, and that was an idea that the Holy Spirit only works through the Scripture itself. Which I honestly had heard some people say that growing up, but I never, I was reading the Bible, I never quite got it. I didn't quite understand how they could come to that conclusion. But for me, I think the thing is, baptism is a gift from God to us. It's a gift. not unlike the idea of a wedding ceremony. In other words, why doesn't God just say, find a woman and live with her faithfully? Why is there marriage? Why is there this statement of, you know, and how much cognizance do you need to get married and for it to be legitimate? The funny thing about that is, by law, no matter what reason you get married for, if there's witnesses and you sign the register, you're married. Like, it takes a divorce to separate that, right? Like, it's so. I think with cognizance, I think the problem was, here's a good example, and this I've made this one up, so you know, take it with a little grain of salt. But say you're a first century Jew who's really devout. You're doing the best you can to follow God. Then a disciple of Jesus comes along and tells you the truth. And, you know, you're living faithfully as you were, keeping the law, doing what you should be doing. You would have been considered a righteous person. And you're praying to God. You're connected. But so what happens when a person like that does get baptized? What happens to them? Well, see, what baptism does, baptism is a time machine. Baptism connects two dots. It connects the dot of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the past, and it connects the final judgment of the last day and that final resurrection, and it brings them together into a moment. And what it does is, whereas a faithful Jew might die and sleep and then raised on the last day and live in heaven forever, because he was faithful in his covenant, Christianity offered him the beginning of his eternal life right now as he walked on earth. And that's a walking in faith. I mean, what changed? I weigh the same. I like the same foods as before I got baptized. I mean, what actually changed? Well, it's a covenantal change. And so, you know, when it comes to cognizance, you have to understand that this is a conditional promise, and receiving the blessing of the promise, as all promises, covenantal promises of the Bible, there's a condition. Do this, and I will do that. I mean, God's true to his word. So repent and be baptized. Of course, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and obey that, and you'll receive forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a pretty easy equation. So you can't baptize someone and they don't know what's going on. But if you're going back to the question, I think Lipscomb was trying to leave the question a little less judgmental than the Texas group was, where they were going. They wanted to make baptism just so absolute. And I there is an absoluteness to baptism. In fact, and I've done this study, and if you're listening, you might find this interesting. How is the word saved, sozu, in the New Testament used? And you'll find that there's eight different things that save us. Repentance saves, faith saves, baptism saves. You can save yourself. You can save your spouse, possibly. You know, you can go down the line. But then you have Jesus saves and God saves. So eight different saves. But only two of those are saviors. And that's the Father and that's the Son. And so the only reason baptism saves is because Jesus acts in the baptism. It's not that baptism saves in and of itself in some kind of inherent principle that being immersed in water, it's God working in that.
Right.
And I think Lipscomb didn't want to get so dogmatic, whereas I think the others wanted very much it all to be incredibly black and white and dogmatic. And being kind of a mathematician, physicist person myself, I like that dogmatism. But having been out in the world, it doesn't work for everybody at all. And at the end of the day, if my dogmatism starts to control God, that's a kind of magic. You know, in other words, this person has to be saved because I did what God said. No, it's God's working in this because he promised, and that keeps the focus on the right thing.
Wow. Thank you. Yeah, I'm going to chew on that for a while. But the question that I want to ask now is really directed at both Andy and Steve. And a large portion, but not really all, of the Stone Campbell tradition gravitated towards a predominantly patternistic hermeneutic or an interpretation of scripture, as opposed to more of a theological hermeneutic. Can you explain the difference between these two interpretive lenses? And is one more accurate than the other? And possibly how adopting one of these lenses is positively or negatively impacting the movement?
I would like to pivot to Andy to answer at more length, but I would say the patternistic one is much more in search of certainty and little room for mystery. And then it leads to checkbox and transactional approaches to God. And I think that becomes a problem. That's a kind of a legacy throughout our history. And I've often said that hermeneutic leads to the idea of the old Christmas tree lights. If one light is out, all the lights are out. If one doctrine is wrong, all the stuff doesn't matter. If you haven't restored everything, then there's something seriously wrong. And that, I think that comes from, I understand there are patterns in scripture. I don't want to dismiss it entirely. But I think a theological hermeneutic allows us to get behind some of the mysteries and get away from too many absolutes. Look at the heart of God, not checking all the boxes.
I think it's an interesting division. Is theological or patternistic? I think most people who deeply believe in patternism think that's completely theological. So they have a theological reason for their position. But I think for me, the problem with patternism is, again, if you don't look down deeper into the principles in action, because I believe I'm a patternist in my heart, but I'm a principle patternist. In other words, what's the pattern of principle going on here? Not just what's the outward visual expression of this principle. And so I do think, I mean, our whole, it's like when people speak negatively about profiling, you shouldn't profile. Well, everybody and their dog profiles. I mean, you can't help but profile. You walk down the street, you see someone, and either you're in your heart, you're going, oh, I feel fine to talk to them, or you don't for various reasons. It's as subconscious as your conscience. So I think we got to be careful. Patternism that focuses on externals, that absolutely is not good patternism. That's not healthy patternism. And there needs to be depth to this conversation. And looking superficially at especially Christian practice, boy, if you look superficially at Christian practice, you're going to miss all the best things about Christian practice, because it's what's driving things inside that's really, you know, the vitality of Christianity is a inner vitality. So, I grew up in the Church of Christ. I got that. I actually felt like Boston kind of broke those patterns for me in the 80s. But I woke up one day on the mission field in the early 90s to realize we got a new set of patterns. And there was just as much adamancy about how to do things as there had been in my upbringing. And so I do think we have to not innovate for innovation's sake, but we need to understand why we do what we do and keep going back to the Bible to find the principles that actions are taking place on, and building our lives on principle-based Christianity.
Yeah, thank you for that. I'd love to wrap up this two-part podcast with some reflection and then some hope for the future. So if you both, Andy and Steve, could share some of your strengths, weaknesses, opportunity, and even threats of the ICOC at this moment in history, but also your hopes for the ICOC for the future.
Okay, I'll jump in and I'll probably be brief, because I would say it's hard for me to look at the ICOC as anything that's super consistent. Because there's really wonderful healthy situations that I've seen and situations that are not. So it's really hard to say this is a strength everywhere, or this is a weakness everywhere. But I'll tell you some standout strengths that I've seen, particularly with the Los Angeles church. They have had so much drama in this century, not just the 90s and stuff. And that what they've done is they've adopted a lessons learned knowledge management approach, so that when something goes wrong in one of the nine regions, they'll have a task force, a service team to go in with people on both sides of an issue, happy to bring them in and then resolve it and then come up with a report and message it out to the leaders of the other ministries and sometimes just to the whole church to know this is what's happened. The result of that is I've seen the evangelists, the elders, the teachers, administration and HR, and the board come together on high-stakes things and really make some brave decisions about positions that they're going to have. Like recently, about a year ago, as a result of a paper that Greg Moretzky wrote, they took a zero-tolerance position on toxic leadership. How they got there was some really rough stuff with leaders over the last 15 years, and they are taking a lessons learned approach to get healthier. Doesn't mean they've arrived. Doesn't mean all ministries are in the same condition, but that's a strength that I've seen in more than one place, but specifically there. Then I would say the threats would be, we're a historyless movement. The kingdom of God didn't end with the apostles and start in 1979 again. It didn't start with Crossroads. It didn't start with the campus evangelism movement. It didn't start with Alexander and Thomas Campbell coming to some similar conclusions even later with Barton Stone. I would like us to really get a greater appreciation for church history, and even where some groups have got things wrong, as we get things wrong, there's the essence of spirituality that we can learn from throughout the ages and tell our story differently. Otherwise, we're going to be like a startup that'll go away if we can't be anchored in longer salvation history. So that's my two answers.
Yeah, I think one of the things that encourages me the most is the places where I see young people really wanting to devote themselves to the ministry and bringing varied talents, et cetera, with them. I think every church that is really opening themselves and making a focus on that is being blessed by that. Like it brings with it great, rich blessings. I think my area of concern is still trying to fix things quickly without fixing them well. And, I've been beating a drum. I got introduced on a sort of global call with a bunch of young people 2 years ago. And they said, here's the guy that won't let us forget that all the glory of the 90s resulted in the catastrophe of 2003. That was how I got introduced. And I said, thank you for that introduction. And I'll just take a moment to say, I absolutely believe that is true. And I said, forgive any of my generation when we talk about glory days, and somehow are able to talk about that and not explain how they developed into the crisis of 2003. Because that story, the young people that grew up in 2003 as kids, I feel bad for them hearing these stories. And I did a class for some young interns here in Kiev about 6 years ago. And I mean, I was here when we planted the Kiev Church. The Kiev Church saw things happen that no one ever saw happen in our movement, like at such a level. I mean, we shared our faith for 6 days, and at the first service had 508 people. And a week later, we baptized 28 people. And in that first 3 weeks, baptized 77 people. I mean, like where did that happen? Okay. And so I had a whole lineup of all these kind of miracle stories. I also am the guy that planted Stockholm, where sharing your faith for 30 hours a week might only result in one phone number, and it might not even be a real number. I mean, like, so I've been sort of on both sides of this, whiteness of evangelism field equation. And what was so funny is, so they've grown up, these kids were all, you know, basically born in the late 90s, you know, like, or early 2000s. So like, you know, they're young people. And I told one little story and then I stopped and I said, wait, I just saw everyone's eyes just glazed over. And here they're hearing it from a guy who saw it, you know? And I'm like, I said, is this not good? And one guy says, no, I've heard all these stories so many times, you know? And I said, well, let me take a different tack. How about I share with you what it was like to plant a church in Stockholm, Sweden? And I started to explain some of the ways. And then everyone just sat up and they're like, yeah, tell us. How did you persevere? How, you know? And so the lessons that we learned there were, on the average, it took 9 months to a year to convert somebody. You know, that is what they wanted to hear, that story, because 28 people in one day. Yeah, it sounds nice, but never seen anything like it. So anyway, I think we got to make sure we, you know, don't glorify the past in a way that actually is demoralizing to the present the current generation, but also own it. I don't want us to forget the past, because we shouldn't forget the amazing things that we have seen. You know, the Moscow Church, 17 members baptized 850 people its first year. And we had a retention rate of over 80%.
Wow.
Okay. I can't explain that. I was there, but God had prepared the ground. I like to say that Soviet communism was the best manure ever put on a human heart. Because once the seed of God's word fell on it, it just exploded. But sorry, there's a lot of metaphor in there, I know.
Yes, there was. And that's great. Steve, it sounds like your hope for the future, Steve, for you is to see our history preserved. And for you, Andy, it sounds like one of your hopes for the future is really to see these intergenerational relationships thrive within the congregation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And make space. I'm very happy to step to the side as much as possible to let the you know, younger people take more responsibility.
Andy, thank you very much. And if you have any last thoughts to share, we would love to hear them. And in doing so, is your paper going to be available somewhere, or is it going to end up in a future book? Why don't you tell the audience?
My paper is on my website, www.missionstory.com. And, you know, I do want to say to people, a lot of those papers were written for graduate school or DMin in my case last year. And I don't know if you heard me say this, but I did complete my DMin last May. So that's done. I'm happy about that.
Congratulations.
Yeah, thanks. But one of my joys of being, you know, not a full-time minister right now, just serving voluntarily in various ways, is writing books. So I'm very excited about some of the books that I'm working on. And I have one that's should be published, I'm hoping, within 12 weeks. Just doing a final run of some people critiquing it and reading it. But
so will that book be the one on church discipline?
That's right. That's right.
Well, thank you very much, Andy. We'll stay abreast of things that you're writing and bring you back as you are publishing important works, especially like the one on church discipline and so forth. I want to thank everyone for listening to this CGU podcast. We want to remind you that Common Grounds Unity has a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. Imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. If you're benefiting from this ministry, please consider making a monthly donation to support the work at commongroundsunity.org/donate. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.